Speaking on this program is Brother Winford Claiborne.
Thank you and good morning. The moral values a nation espouses and practices either hold that nation together or tear it apart. No nation can long endure when its citizens have little or no respect for one another, when they do not live by decent standards of conduct, and when they fail to abide by their commitments. How can a society survive and prosper when we use other people to gain our own goals and purposes? You have probably heard the expression, "We are to use things and love people." Too many of us in the United States have reversed that order. We love things and use people. Our standards of conduct should involve high and holy principles, which bind us to our word, encourage us to seek the welfare of all others, and to help us improve our community and our world. But if there are no absolutes, how can a nation enforce or even encourage the kind of attitudes and activities I have mentioned? Are there any absolute standards which all human beings must honor or else suffer the consequences? The Bible certainly claims to contain some moral absolutes. Differences may arise, and have arisen, over which biblical standards are absolute. But almost everyone in American society believe there are some standards. Religious leaders, such as Wesley Baker, Victor Paul Furnish, and Joseph Fletcher, have enthusiastically denied the existence of absolutes. But all of us know these men are wrong, dead wrong. There are absolutes. There always have been. There always will be. Whether or not theologians, sociologists, philosophers, and psychologists recognize them. Some moral absolutes must exist, and we must honor them or chaos, confusion, and nihilism will follow. Today's lesson will examine some of these moral absolutes. In the midst of our bitter controversy over abortion, infanticide, and euthanasia, it should be encouraging and comforting to all Bible believers to know that all human life is sacred. All human life, both the born and the unborn. Since this nation has been in an election year, it has been incumbent upon all of us, not just preachers or pro-life politicians, to declare this great truth in every pulpit, on every radio and television station, and in every other conceivable forum. We cannot, we must not, allow those who support the killing of babies to gain an upper hand in America. How can newspapers, magazines, television stations, and others encourage the killing of babies? How can politicians talk about pro-choice when that word only means that babies die at the hands of their mothers and doctors? It is cruel and heartless to kill babies and to attempt to have pro-life people to join in the killing of those babies by helping pay for it. The Scriptures teach beyond any doubt that all men and women, all boys and girls are precious in the sight of our Heavenly Father. Could anyone successfully deny that all human beings, including little unborn babies, are made in the image of God? The book of Genesis records these words of our Creator. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing which creeps upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. Genesis 1, 26 and 27. These verses are at the very heart of the controversy over killing babies. How can anyone who claims to believe the Bible to be the Word of God overlook God's image in man? How could they ever approve the killing of babies, whether born or unborn? God's scheme of human redemption shows God's love for all people. When God called Abraham to make him a father of the Hebrew people, he said to him, "In you shall all the families of the earth be blessed." Genesis 12:3. Everything God did through the ages to prepare the way for the coming of His Son demonstrates how much He loves fallen men and women, in spite of their fallenness. It also shows the sacredness of every human life. Christ's death on the cross also shows God's great love and His goodness to men. Paul told young Timothy, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Jesus Christ, who gave Himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." 1 Timothy 2, 3-6. But if all human life is sacred, why do some Bible believers support capital punishment? Are they not being inconsistent, as many liberal theologians, politicians, and media personnel argue? My friends, one of the chief reasons most Bible believers support capital punishment for heinous deeds is because all human life is sacred. Thousands of years ago, God said through Moses, "Whoso sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man." Genesis 9:6. If men and women are allowed to murder without being put to death for their violent crimes, others will do the same without any fear of losing their lives for murdering their fellow human beings. Men, all men and women and children, are made in God's image. It is a fearful thing to take human life without the most serious reasons. But what about the Ten Commandments? Do they not forbid killing? Actually, the Ten Commandments forbid murder, but not all killing. The Old Testament listed many crimes which demanded the death penalty, such as murder, homosexuality, rebelling against good parents, and such like. God specifically forbade murder, but capital punishment for the murderer, the rapist, and the traitor is not murder. It is God's vengeance on those who commit crimes worthy of death. We know from God's revelation in the Old Testament and in the New that God provided the death penalty for vicious crimes. Who can fault God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for His actions or His rules for human conduct? Can a mere mortal judge God? Abortion, except to save the life of the mother, is murder, not legitimate killing. It shows the greatest contempt for God's law, for human life, for the nation, for the family. We may choose to use high-sounding, emotion-packed words about every child's being a wanted child. But the truth is, politicians, theologians, feminists, and others who fight for abortion are guilty of killing, murdering babies. Infanticide is also murder. Euthanasia is murder. Suicide is murder. Self-murder. Assisting suicide is murder. Dr. Jack Kevorkian is a murderer. How can Dr. Kevorkian kill another human being in the name of compassion, love, and justice? Why do the media, especially television, give a man like Jack Kevorkian so much publicity? Could it be that the leaders in the media agree with the evil schemes of Jack Kevorkian? The media often pursue a political candidate until they find the skeleton in his closet. newspapers, television, and radio, then have a field day with the secrets they have learned. But if the politician is liberal and agrees with the agenda of the media, his sexual indiscretions are even played down or dismissed completely. The media often excuse their investigation into public figures' lives by saying, "The public has a right to know." Whether or not you agree with the media, and on most moral issues I do not, it is appropriate to ask about a politician's character. Is adultery a valid political issue? If a president like John Kennedy, or an attorney general like Robert Kennedy, or a senator like Ted Kennedy, is sexually involved with women, many women, other than their wives, should that be mentioned by the press? Should the voters be concerned about it? Have you ever wondered why the press allowed the Kennedys to live like barnyard animals and not be called to account for their escapades? When a man marries, he usually will repeat these vows or similar ones. "I promise to love, to honor, and to protect this woman whose hand I now hold. I promise to keep myself to her, and to her alone as long as we both shall live." Women take similar vows. Some modern couples have radically changed these traditional vows. I have heard young people say, "I promise to remain true to you as long as we both shall love." This is not a marriage vow. It is a mockery of the holy institution of marriage. Any preacher or judge or other public official who will participate in such a charade is morally culpable. What if a man, public official or otherwise, takes a vow to be faithful to his wife and then breaks his vow? Is that wrong? Always wrong? Absolutely wrong? Unfaithfulness to one's marriage vows, which the Bible calls adultery, always involves the adulterer in lying, deceiving, stealing, deserting. Under these circumstances, would a political candidate's character have any bearing on his ability to govern the state or the nation? Do you want a man or a woman in the office who has lied, deceived, and abused his or her marriage partner? If a man will deceive his wife and lie about his adultery, what makes you think he will not also lie to his constituents? Adultery is a legitimate political issue. Besides, parents who commit adultery, break their sacred marriage vows, are the worst moral models for their children and for the children of others. Adultery and divorce shatter the dreams and the hopes of children. Think of the moral damage done to our nation by the immoral behavior of men like John, Robert, and Ted Kennedy. Men like the Kennedys are simply not worthy of our trust. We expect, and we have a right to expect, men and women to be faithful to their vows, and that includes men and women in public office. Another moral absolute is every man's and woman's duty to give his best to his work or to his profession. For some, even some Christians, it may be alarming to include one's devotion to his work among the biblical absolutes which men and women have a sacred obligation to honor. The Bible makes it very plain what God expects of us as Christian employees. God's commands for men and women to work to fulfill His will for their lives was announced in the Garden of Eden. After man's sin, God said to Adam, "Because you have hearkened unto the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In sorrow you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns also and thistles it shall bring forth to you, and you shall eat of the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return unto the ground. For out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and unto dust you shall return. Genesis 3:17-19. As you can see from these words in the book of Genesis, God has ordained that men should work to provide for their own. God's children in all ages have been charged to work for their own support and for that of their families. Solomon said, "Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider her ways and be wise, which have no guide, overseer, or ruler, but provides her meat in the summer and gathers her food in the harvest. How long will you sleep, O sluggard? When will you arise out of your sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come as one that travails, and your want as an armed man." Proverbs 6:6-11. God has always looked with disapproval on those who are leeches and parasites. He has commanded all of us to work hard to support ourselves, our families, and others who need our help. Paul told the Ephesian elders, "I have coveted no man's silver or gold or apparel. Yes, you yourselves know that these hands have ministered unto my necessities and to them that were with me. I have shown you all things, how that so laboring you ought to support the weak, and to remember the words of our Lord Jesus, how he said, 'It is more blessed to give than to receive.'" Acts 20:33-35. Some of the Christians at Thessalonica had apparently misunderstood Paul's message about Christ's second coming. They thought Paul meant that Jesus was coming immediately. They had ceased working and taking care of their financial responsibilities to their families, and probably to the church, although Paul does not mention the church. The Thessalonians must have asked in their own minds, "What good will it do to work at our regular jobs or professions, since Jesus will come back before we can accomplish much?" Paul instructed the Thessalonians to withdraw from such people. 2 Thessalonians 3:6. Paul called those who had quit working disorderly. What follows is a stern message to the Thessalonians. "For you yourselves know how you ought to follow us. For we behave not ourselves disorderly among you, neither did we eat any man's bread for naught, but wrought with labor and travail night and day, that we might not be chargeable to any of you, not because we have not power, but to make ourselves an example unto you to follow us. For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat. For we hear that there are some among you which walk disorderly, working not at all, but are busybodies. Now them that are such we command and exhort by the Lord Jesus Christ, that with quietness they work, and eat their own bread. But, brethren, be not weary in well-doing. And if any obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed." 2 Thessalonians 3:7-14. A few comments on this passage are in order. First, failure to work to support oneself and one's dependents constitutes a serious offense against God, against our families, including our widowed mothers and grandmothers, and against our brothers and sisters in Christ. The offense is so serious, in fact, that the church has an obligation to withdraw from members who will not work. Second, our nation has committed grievous blunders in taxing the working people of this country to support millions of people who will not work and who have no intention of working. Paul said emphatically, "If any will not work, neither let him eat." 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Third, when the church or the nation feeds and clothes those who will not work, it does nobody any good and does our nation great harm. It penalizes the ones who work the hardest to take care of their needs and the needs of others. Paul commanded the idle church members in Thessalonica to get to work and to eat their own bread. 2 Thessalonians 3:12. But scripturally speaking, is working to make a living a moral absolute? Is it not just a matter of expediency? Surely no one would actually be lost if he failed to provide for his family's needs. What do you think Paul meant in this well-known passage? But if any provide not for his own, and specially those of his own house, he has denied the faith and is worse than an infidel. 1 Timothy 5:8. There is no doubt about what God expects of those who are physically and mentally able to work. He expects them to work. Even if they cannot get an executive position, he still commands them to work. You have probably heard the old proverb, "An idle mind is the devil's workshop." We could go a step further. Idle minds and idle hands are offensive to God Almighty. Another moral absolute, which may run contrary to the thinking of many Americans, is the duty of all people to honor their parents. Honoring parents means more than obeying them while we are under their authority. It also means providing financially if the need arises. Some Christians look to the church to provide for their parents and grandparents. Obviously, the church does have an obligation to help those who cannot help themselves. But the major responsibility for caring for parents and grandparents lies with family members. In fact, 1 Timothy 5:8 was directed primarily at caring for widowed aunts, mothers, grandmothers, and other family members, not taking care of one's wife and children, although that is also a man's duty. If we do not burden the church with looking after our family members, we think the government has a responsibility to do so. Such thinking on the part of politicians and just ordinary people is breaking our government. The nation is spending billions and billions of dollars taking care of people who are the responsibility of families and of churches. We not only are spending ourselves into bankruptcy, we are also encouraging Americans to shirk their responsibilities to their parents and to other older family members. I am aware that caring for our parents' physical needs may require considerable sacrifice on our part. But can we ever sacrifice as much in taking care of them as they sacrifice for us in bringing us up to be decent and God-fearing people? One of the Ten Commandments says very plainly, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God shall give you." Exodus 20:12. I have no doubt that the Lord wanted the children of Israel to obey their parents. In fact, rebellion against parents brought on the death penalty for sons and daughters. Does that sound to you as if obeying parents and honoring them was just a matter of expediency? The Apostle Paul was consciously referring to the Ten Commandments when he wrote to the Ephesians, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you, and that you may live long upon the earth." Ephesians 6:1-3. Honoring our parents goes even beyond obeying them when we were young. It means providing food, clothing, shelter when they get old. It means living in such a way as to bring honor to them, even if they have gone to meet their eternal rewards, as mine have. My parents taught me to become a Christian, to love God, to live daily for Him, and to prepare to meet Him in the judgment. When I give my life in service to our Heavenly Father and to others, I am honoring my godly parents. It is a moral absolute that all of us should honor our parents, even if they are not always honorable. There are literally hundreds of moral absolutes which Christians must honor if they are to have God's approval. Let me close our lesson today by simply reading appropriate scriptural passages which set forth some of these moral absolutes. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor that which is evil. Cleave to that which is good. Be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. Recompense to no man evil for evil. Provide things honest in the sight of all men. If it be possible, as much as lies in you, live peaceably with all men. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy hunger, feed him. If he thirst, give him drink. For in doing so, you shall heap coals of fire on his head. Be not overcome with evil, but overcome evil with good. Romans 12, 1 and 2, 9 and 10, 17 through 21. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, self-control. Against such there is no law. And they that are Christ have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Galatians 5, 22 through 26. I shall conclude our study today with this final passage from the Ephesian letter. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needs. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice, and be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake has forgiven you. Ephesians 4, 25 through 32. The Bible, dear friends, is our absolute guide to absolute moral and spiritual values. We thank you for listening today, and may God continue to bless you.